So if you attended your reunion, like your 30th or your 40th or your 50th reunion, I had my 45th last year. I graduated from Rockville High School, not very far away from here. And I was amazed at how old the men looked. You know, the men, gray and some bald, and they gained a lot of weight. And the women, on the other hand, it's hardly changed at all. You know, some of us were a few pounds heavier, but our hair just got lighter as we aged. So we know Moses is going back 40 years later for a reunion of sorts, and he's not dressed the way he would have been in Pharaoh's house. But now he's coming in the power of God. In Acts 7, when Stephen gives his speech, he gives a chronology to the Sanhedrin of everything, the history of Christianity, basically, the history of God's people. And he mentions Moses. He says he was no ordinary child. And for the first 3 months, he lived in his father's house. But when he was placed outside, that's how Stephen describes him being placed in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and raised him as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and in action. But we know he didn't agree with that statement at the time when he first met with God. So he goes from powerful in speech to telling God that he's slow of speech. There's a change. God wasn't looking for a prince of Egypt. He was looking for a shepherd, a humble shepherd. So we know Moses was set aside from his birth, and he was probably really adorable, like some babies can be. So perhaps he was rescued by one of the brave midwives when they were instructed to kill a male child as it was, you know, leaving its mother. That, you know, and then the rule changed. So obviously they could tell that it wasn't affecting the population that much. So they decided, so Pharaoh said, all male children must be thrown into the Nile. So Moses' mother followed the law of the land with her own adjustment by making him an ark. And Melissa told us that name for ark was the same. Moses' little ark made of papyrus and tar was the same word that's used for Noah's ark made of gopher wood that was much larger. But so this little ark protected him from getting, it kept him dry, kept him out of the water, but it didn't keep him from getting hungry. So Pharaoh's daughter sees him, and his enterprising sister, who's monitoring him from shore, offers to go and get a nursemaid. And so he begins his life, the vital first 4 years of his life, in his mother's house and his father's house, learning about his family. And then he goes to the house of Pharaoh, to his adopted mother. So once again, we know our plans are not his plans. His are more amazing than anything we could come up with. So Pharaoh, who decides all the male children are going to be thrown in the water to drown, he himself will meet the same demise when the Red Sea folds over him and drowns him with his entire army. That's coming up later. There's a lot of action in Exodus. So Moses would have learned from the scientific and all the mathematical knowledge of the Egyptians. So we know from school, they invented paper from the papyrus in the river. They invented the calendar, the standardization of measurement, early astronomy. So the pyramids faced the pole star. The craftsmen perfected glass blowing and metalworking, especially copper and gold. And that'll come in handy when they give it to the Israelites when they're leaving. So they domesticated dogs for hunting animals. They were quite advanced, but they despised shepherds. The Egyptian elite were fastidious about cleanliness. So you remember their wigs with like the standout hair on their wigs. The men would shave their heads and shave their bodies to make sure, you know, and they took baths 4 or 5 times a day. So the women would keep their hair, but wear a wig on top. And you remember the little children with like just one little shock of hair on their heads. They would shave the children's heads too. I guess they thought hair was dirty, but.
But they probably have those, one of those things that people get on their hair.
Lice.
Mm. But the wigs protected them from getting, from burning their heads in the sun.
Mm.
In Genesis 46:34, Joseph is preparing his family to meet Pharaoh, and he wants them to only mention their animal husbandry, not any other skills they have. He tells them to answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did, and then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." So perhaps Joseph is working to ensure that Pharaoh will give him enough land for their livestock, and he's seeking to assure other Egyptians that these newcomers will be able to support themselves, at least when the famine ends, if they're given enough land for their herds. So we know that Goshen was prime land, but it was also away from where the Egyptian herdsmen were. But it must have been close to the seat of government, so they would have been near Joseph, and they must have been close enough to the palace that Pharaoh's daughter would have found Moses. So in the New Testament, Moses is described not only as powerful in speech, but powerful in action. When Moses intervenes and kills the Egyptian who's abusing the Israelite, is he thinking of himself as the avenger of his people? Does he feel like that's his job? And there were the zealots in Jesus' time who thought that he was going to come as an avenger, and he was going to conquer the Romans and they would all be free again. They didn't know, they weren't expecting the meek and gentle Savior coming to save the lost. So Moses acted to defend the Israelite, but it wasn't in God's timing. His mission had not yet started. God wanted a leader who not only knew the government and politics, but someone who could look over the vastness of the desert and lead his people. And Moses flees when he realizes that others know about the murder. And news reaches Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has there's a price on Moses' head. So he sits down at a well, where he does again spring into action to defend Zipporah and help them draw water for their flocks. And another thing Melissa pointed out is when you sit down at a well, you might get married later. And so he ends up marrying Zipporah and moving into the house of Jethro at Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, where Moses will receive the Ten Commandments. So God has prepared Moses from birth, given him a faithful mother, a sister who protected him, and a brother we will meet who will come alongside to help him. But he's not still a strapping 40-year-old. He's an 80-year-old shepherd when he's called by God with the very dramatic burning bush. The burning bush makes me think of the Charlton Heston scene in Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
When he goes from being like, you know, in his Egyptian outfit to having the big grizzly beard and the long shepherd's robes. But it was the sight that, you know, seeing it in the desert and thinking, oh, it's going to be consumed, and then it never is, and he walks towards it. So the fire is absolutely a representation of God's holy power. We can think of other times, the fiery tongues at Pentecost, the pillar of fire that would lead the people through the desert. And so Moses gets this vivid picture of the power of God over elements and over nature, the Creator God showing his holiness and power. And he calls him by his name, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds with, "Here I am." But quickly, he's filled with questions. Who am I to take this message? Who are you? Who do I say you are? How will they ever believe me? Will they even listen to me? So these are only a few of the five objections that Moses raises. So in contrast to Mary, who said, "Here I am, I'm your servant," you know, and Moses had a little more to say. But he said, God was willing to answer very patiently until he realized that Moses' solution was somebody else, not me. So Moses wanted to know who he was to undertake such a difficult and dangerous mission. He knew the power of Pharaoh, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He's now a lowly shepherd, and he knows that shepherds are despised. But God answers him. He's also going back to the scene of the crime, basically. God answers him by saying, it doesn't really matter who Moses is. It only matters who God is. God would be with him. Moses asks who God was, and God answers by saying, I am, the great I am. God was revealing himself as Yahweh, the one who is the eternal and self-existent God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is absolutely central. In Romans 11:36, for him, through him, and in him are all things. He lets Moses know that central to the mission is God. So how does he go from powerful in speech to saying he's slow of speech and tongue? Was he afraid that he could no longer speak Egyptian? Some scholars say he had a speech impediment, or was he just terrified of public speaking, like many people are? Some people would rather do anything else. But Moses wasn't trusting God enough to know that he would give him the words to say. So God didn't need an orator. He just needed a reporter. So God has a motive. He has heard his people's cries. I know about their suffering. Their cries have come to me. He has a purpose. He wants to transfer his people to the land that he promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And he has a plan, the plan to send Moses, who he's prepared all these years to do the job. So God is a sending God. Throughout the Bible, God sends people on assignments. When Joseph was in the pit, when his brother is going to sell him into slavery, he probably didn't know that God's plan was for him to save his people from the famine. Moses was sent to deliver God's people from exploitation and oppression. Elijah was sent to influence international politics. Jeremiah was sent to proclaim the word of God. And Jesus was sent to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. There are many, many others sent by God. We all have assignments. What shall I say? Moses asks. Why will they listen to me? So God promised that people would listen. Tell them I've watched over them. I've seen what they've done to you in Egypt, and I promise to bring you out of the land and out of your misery. And then he was going to prepare the elders. So Moses felt like he was, wasn't someone who could go and talk to the elders, but God would prepare their hearts in advance, and that they would understand that Moses was his appointed one. And we think of how Paul was rejected at first, how he didn't fit anyone's picture of somebody who would spread the word all across the world. But when it comes to proclaiming the word, the message is always more important than the messenger. And that is what the scripture tells us when it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God. It's not from us. That's 2 Corinthians 4:7. And when Moses is complaining about his speech being bad or his stumbling words, God reminds him, who made his mouth? And it makes you think of Job, where he says, who made the world? Who laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I did that? So he equips us with every talent to do his will and the works that he set out for us to do. And if God is with us, we are able to do as well, even in spite of ourselves. So Susan Yates, in her book, Risky Faith, says that instead of take care, which is what I do, that I sign off my letters with that a lot, we should say take risks. We should say, don't live in fear, but step out in faith, because we know who is with us. And Susan Yates will be at the Focus benefit. Just happens that she's the speaker and she's talking about that book that I decided to quote. So it's one of those random blessings. So we're four times God says go. Go, Moses, go, I am sending you. Go assemble the elders. Go speak to them. Go to the king of Egypt. God gives him very, very specific instructions about what to do. So Moses would go first to the elders to proclaim the message, and they would accompany him to Pharaoh. And they would even stay involved later on to help govern the people. And they would be a source of encouragement. But they started out, they started out the negotiation by saying, just give us 3 days to worship our God in the wilderness. So, you know, they said that that was kind of an unrealistic amount of time, but they wanted to, that's where their beginning negotiation was. And God knows that Pharaoh would say no. He would not let his entire workforce march out into the wilderness. And so God knew, he saves us knowing the future. He's not making things up as he goes along. He ordains what is in his perfect will. So Isaiah 46 says, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I had a woman in my core group years ago when I was a CBS core leader, and she had her own burning bush moment. And I wish she was here to tell you the story, because this is secondhand, but it was such a powerful calling. But she said she was in graduate school in Boston, and she was living with her boyfriend. She was very happy, never thought about anything about God or going to church, and she wasn't raised with any knowledge of God. But her boyfriend struck up a friendship with someone from Campus Crusade, and they had an appointment every week. So he would come over on a certain night, and they would get together. And she said, and then they started praying together, which made her really mad. So she started leaving the house whenever he would come. She said he reminded her of the Moonies at the airport. But one particular night, she was, in this little apartment, she's in the kitchen. She can kind of hear what's happening in the living room. And she's speaking against it in the kitchen. She's saying, this is not true. This is absolutely not true. I don't believe this. And she said she just felt like somebody put like a weighted blanket on top of her head. She could barely stand up. And she heard, I am, I am, I am. Mm-hmm. And it got louder and louder.
Oh, no.
And she ran into the living room and said, does I am have anything to do with all this stuff you guys are talking about? And she said, when he showed her the place in the Bible, she fell down on the floor and cried. And she thought, here is God, when I was his enemy, that he was reaching out to me to tell me that he is true. And she said, they both became Christians that night. And she said, at any time when she was in a challenging situation, or someone would say, why do you believe all this stuff, And she said, because I heard it directly from the source. Mm-hmm. He is there. He is the great I am. So some of us have, followed just from birth. Our, parents have taught us, or we grew up in families that were faithful families. And some of us know sort of the warm embrace of comfort. And she said she was the kind of person who needed like the mallet on the head. But it acknowledges that God loves us all so much. And we're being prepared to do something that we're chosen to do. Just as Moses was being prepared to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. So Moses asked again to God, what if they don't believe me? And God gave him an answer that showed his power over creation, over people, over the elements. Moses would take his staff and throw it down, and it would turn into a serpent. Some scholars say it was a cobra, which was the god of Lower Egypt. So God wanted to show Moses that he was the Lord over evil, the evil one that was defeated at the cross. the symbol of the crown, the symbol on the crown that Pharaoh wore had a viper on it. But the divine authority belongs to God, not Pharaoh. So Moses learned humility. He didn't walk in with a scepter like Pharaoh had. He walked in with the staff of a shepherd. And God doesn't rule like a dictator, but one who sacrifices for his people. In Francis Schaeffer's book, No Little People, No Little Places, he talks about the significance of Moses' staff. He says, in order for it to become an instrument of divine power, it had to become the rod of God. And consider the mighty ways that God uses this old stick of wood. It's so we can be transformed in God's hands. Moses learned that to be useful to God, he had to place his life in God's hands, to turn his fear and trepidation over to trust in the Almighty God and his plans. So Francis Schaeffer describes it as becoming the we of God, that we're walking with him and our plans become his plans become our plans, and he uses us for his glory and his purpose. So Moses would also put his hand in his cloak and pull it out, and it would be covered with leprosy. And I'm sure people would go, wow. And then he would put it back, and it would be clean again. And this would be an unmistakable miracle. Leprosy was rampant across Egypt, and people knew there was no cure. And then, if Pharaoh didn't agree, Moses was to take water from the Nile. And the Nile was, I mean, all their civilization was surrounded by the Nile. Their origin story was that they were made from clay from the Nile. So the Nile would, God would claim the Nile, that he was the one who owned the water. When he poured out the water, it would be blood. So all the symbol of the Nile that gave the Egyptians life would turn to blood as a foreshadowing of the plagues. And we'll learn that every single plague is linked to an Egyptian deity to show God's power over all of them. So the staff belongs to Moses, but the power to transform it belongs to the Lord. The hand belongs to Moses, but the power, the healing, comes from Yahweh. And the water in the Nile belongs to the Lord, and it proves that God of Israel is far superior. So Moses' final excuse was not much of an excuse, as his desperate plea to say, I think somebody else should do this. He was out of excuses. God had answered all his questions. But so God says, I'll use Aaron. Aaron can come alongside you. Aaron speaks well. Your brother can help you. He'll be your spokesperson. But actually, once the mission gets started, Moses does most of the talking. So Aaron is conveniently on his way to meet Moses right then. So God uses the weak to show his power. And Moses learned the lesson that it's God's power, it's not man's, that accomplishes the miraculous, what he wants us to do. All we need is an obedient spirit, not a list of tremendous talents and abilities. So 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He has freed us from slavery up to sin. So we're be prepared to do great things, and all we need to do is say, here I am. So Moses is heading to his reunion. He's not in his fancy clothes. He's in his shepherd's robes. But he's going with the power of the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us over so many years. We pray that we will follow you, we will listen to you, and we will find out what our assignments are, that we can be we with you as we live our lives. That we acknowledge your power and your authority. And we thank you for this tremendous book that describes to us how you care for your people. I just ask you to bless every woman here and every woman who's connected to us and who will listen to this later, and just ask you to bless them and help them draw closer to you. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, and the forgiveness given to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
I hope you'll think about going to the Focus thing. It's Susan Yates is such a wonderful speaker. She did our kickoff, was it last year?
Last year.
And she's very talented. So I wish I had a copy of the book, but it's called Risky Faith. And I just happened to put it in my lesson, and she'll be there. So there's going to be little sign-ups going around at small groups if you want to receive an email invitation to that.
So when is it and where?
It's Sunday, the 22nd of mm-hmm. October. It's like a Sunday afternoon tea at the Soulgrave Club.
What time? Mm-hmm.
2, I believe.
2 to 4.
2 to 4.
Good time for tea.
Yeah.
Will she speak?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
And it's her newest book called Risky Faith.
Okay.
And she has some wonderful books on marriage and family and lots of good words. So thank you all, and remember, come back next week. Those of you who don't have our app, it's GTWBS, and all the lessons are on there. Bye, Zoom girls.
Oh, great, that's lovely.
All right, small groups.
I don't think I was.